morning. Glad to see all of you. Bright and shining faces from all over the world, the places that you come from. Our pastor, whom we've missed now, this is the second week, but pastors do need vacations and a time away. Jared, for his vacation, he goes and preaches someplace. And which is really a wonderful thing because it shows just how much he really loves and is skilled at communicating the Word of God. And people appreciate it. We do, don't we? Amen. Amen. And they are worshiping in St. Louis this morning on their way back from Colorado and expect to be back here, I think, sometime tomorrow. So we've missed him and we'll look forward to having him back in the pulpit next Lord's Day. Well, this morning I want to bring a topical message, we call it in the technical parlance of preachers, on the topic of adoption. And it's a very relevant topic to all of us. Now, we think of certain ones of our children that are adopted into our family, but you know, we're all adopted if you belong to Jesus. We're all adopted. We understand, and we need to understand thoroughly and completely what that really means to be adopted into his family. So we're going to address at least part of it this morning. Now, you also know that I like to read from the Old Testament, from the Gospels and Acts, and then from the Epistles, so we'll have three readings this morning. Let's turn first to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God has come to King David and told him some things that have to do with the distant future as well as the immediate future, but mostly with the distant future. And it has to do with his family and what's going to happen with his family. So we'll start in 2 Samuel 7 in verse 8. This is God's word to King David. "And now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke the word of God to David. Who's he talking about here? Who's going to sit on the throne forever? Who's a descendant of David? Right? Got it? Jesus. That's right. There's a few intervening generations and a few challenges along the way, but the promise is forever. Who sits on the throne today, ruling over all the universe? Jesus. That's right. Okay, then John chapter 1. Speaking more of our relationship with God. Just three verses, 11, 12, and 13, John chapter 1. " He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then our principal text, Galatians chapter 4, the first seven verses. Galatians 4:1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of God. May he bless it to our souls. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for adopting us into your family through the great work of Jesus on the cross. As we unfold this morning and see some very daily applications, I pray that you would open our minds to hear and open our hearts to receive the things that you would say to us this morning from your word, which are the words of life. We'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to picture a hospital parking lot. A hospital parking lot. Could be Arnett over there, St. Francis. Just picture a hospital parking lot. And in the door of the hospital appears a nurse carrying a baby in her arms. And on the other side of the parking lot is a young childless couple who've never had any of their own children. And the nurse with the baby and the family, the young couple, come to meet somewhere in the middle of that parking lot. And the nurse hands this baby over to this young childless couple and said, "This is now your son." That couple, The joy in their hearts is beyond description. I've never had that experience. We had our own biological children. But I know many of you have, several of you have. And so they took that little boy, a baby, home. And over the next years of their lives, they raised him. And they raised him in the church. And not necessarily a gospel preaching church, but a church. And later on, when that boy got to college, he heard the gospel clearly and committed his life to Christ. And then he met a girl there. They married. They had eight children. That's kind of popular in some circles. Good. I'm glad you're with me. And that family is going on today. One of their daughters is living overseas as kind of a vocational missionary with her husband, and others are walking with the Lord. Adoption, an incredible thing, because some young mother who had a baby out of who couldn't take care of that child for whatever reasons gave that child up, and this young couple took him. They never had any other children. They didn't adopt any others, just the one. Adoption is an act by which any person is brought into a new family relationship, where he or she now has new privileges and responsibilities as a member of the family, and at the same time loses all previous rights and is divested of all previous duties of his former family relationship. This process of adoption has been discovered in virtually every culture. It was sometimes extended to slaves. Think of Moses in Egypt being adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and brought into a whole new family. In the Greek practice, there was a condition to adoption. The person adopted had to accept the legal obligations and the religious duties of the new father. Think about that. In the Old Testament, the term adoption is non-existent. It's not there. And then the Greek word for adoption does not occur at all in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the LXX. It's not there. However, the concept of children and sons permeates the Old Testament. We just read 2 Samuel as an illustration of that. But when we get to the New Testament, the concept of adoption begins to emerge, not be created, but emerge much more clearly. And in the New Testament, we can see three aspects of adoption. First, the past. Second, the present. Third, the future. In the past, Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6 says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So God planned our adoption into His family before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't know how many of you adoptive parents plan before you were born to adopt someone. Probably not. Probably a lot of things you didn't plan before. In fact, probably nothing was planned in your mind before you were born, before you were conceived. But God planned for our adoption into His family before the foundation of the world. So the ultimate root of adoption is predestination. And as we'll explain a little bit more, the highest end of our salvation is adoption. That's the goal of what Christ did on the cross, our adoption into His family. And thirdly, He lovingly and freely adopts us into His family. He wasn't forced to do it. He didn't have to do it, but He did do it. And the outcome of it all, according to Ephesians 1:6, is the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us. So the outcome of adoption is the praise of the glory of God's grace. That's past. He's done that. He's planned it. And in the present, He's carried it out. As we read a minute ago in Galatians chapter 4, He has sent His Holy Spirit into the hearts of those adopted sons and daughters, of course, to let them know that they are truly the children of God and to enable a deep and close an intimate relationship with God the Father, just like the relationship which Jesus has with the Father. So again, Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent His Spirit into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, or Dad, Daddy. That's the present. But there's more to adoption than just the past and the present. Thirdly, there's the future. Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And the last part of adoption, he says here, is the redemption of our bodies. And we've been seeing in 1 Corinthians spiritual significance of the flesh, of our physical bodies. And so part of adoption is the completion of that relationship with God, which means a new body united with our soul again in His presence forever. The redemption of our bodies. So there's a past, there's a present, there's a future aspect to adoption in the Scripture. Let me read for you the Westminster Confession on this whole subject. And by the way, it isn't until we get to Westminster that we see much in the classic Reformation confessions about adoption. The other ones, of Heidelberg and some of the others, don't say much about it. But by the time we get to Westminster, which is the last and great pinnacle confession of the Reformation period, adoption is addressed. And here's what it says. All those that are justified, God guarantees as safe in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Adoption. Adoption, secondly, our major theme here, is the purpose of justification. Some would say that justification, that is being made right with God, is the greatest consequence of the work of Christ on the cross. In our Reformed circles, it's especially strong emphasis. Justification, being made right with God, that was what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's the focus. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were hopelessly lost. We were separated from God because of our sin. Christ paid the penalty for all that on the cross, and He made us just before God so that we are no longer condemned to hell for eternity. What more could we ask for? Now we just need to live righteously before Him, progressively made like Jesus, sanctified through His life. At the end of life we die, we're glorified, we go to heaven. So godly behavior is the focus of our efforts between justification and glorification. That's all true. But this view of salvation overlooks the heart of it all. For God created us for relationships. Remember, after God created Adam, what was he? What was his emotional state in the garden after he was created? He was lonely. That's right. He was alone. And so what did God do? He created a lady named Eve. And they were joined together. And then God walked with them in the cool of the day in the garden. See, creation and the creation of mankind was for relationship. Later, God calls out a people, a whole people, not just Adam and Eve, but a whole people for Himself, to be His own. And He tells us life built around relationship as the way God made things to be. Now, in modern psychology and counseling, there's a new thing that's been labeled. It's not a new thing, but maybe it has a newer label. It's called RAD. R-A-D. You familiar with that? Reactive Attachment Disorder. RAD. There also is another one that's closely related called Parent Alienation Syndrome. Or Non-Binding Syndrome. And these things, this has been identified as something that happens with children who don't bond with their parent. Their birth parent, or it's a baby like the one we just described earlier, doesn't bond with an adoptive parent. And when there's not that kind of close relationship, bonding, then that one of the things that can develop down the road is the child is not able to bond with anyone. They're loners, but more than just someone who's kind of likes to be alone, there's a reactiveness to any kind of relationship. And this is a big problem in our society, in our culture, because of parents not bonding well with their children, putting them in somebody else's care who's not their child, not paying attention to them. And in very extreme cases, of course, you have parents who are on drugs or alcohol or other things, and the child never bonds with someone else. There's something wrong, because God created us to be in relationship with those that He's appointed in our life. So the heart of creation and the heart is relationship. And a relationship with God is the highest privilege that's afforded to us as human beings. We enter that relationship by adoption. For we're not natural sons of God. Why not? Well, we forfeited that when we sinned. We rebelled against God. When we acted out our true sinful nature. And so after we are justified, though, by the saving work of Christ on the cross, God adopts us into His family. We enter that relationship by adoption. Now, in the ancient world, adoption was a practice ordinarily confined to the children of rich families. Back then, the ones being adopted were not normally infants, like the one we described earlier. Rather, they were young adults, and they show themselves fit, able to carry on a family name in a worthy manner. So a childless couple in the ancient world would go looking for the best specimen of a young man, usually it would be men that would be adopted, and who would carry on the family name, and they brought them into the family by adoption. But in the case of God's adopting us, He does it out of His free love, not because of our character or our records show us to be worthy to bear His name, but despite the fact that they show the very opposite, yet He takes us into His family. We're not fit to be placed in God's family. The idea of His loving and exalting us sinners as He loves and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ sounds ludicrous and wild and crazy. Why would you do that? Yet that and nothing less than that is what our adoption means. God doesn't have a duty to adopt us. He could have left us all in our sins with its coming judgment. That's what we deserved, and He could have left us there. But He loved us. He redeemed us. He forgave us. He took us as His own sons and daughters and gave Himself to us as our Father. Go from the hospital parking lot to a courtroom. Have you ever been? Some of you have been in a courtroom when an adoption is made legal by the state. I've been there once. And but picture a courtroom of somebody that's broken the law, someone that's a criminal. And the judge and the jury agree with the prosecutor. You are guilty. You have violated the laws of the state, and you have to pay for your crime. Maybe it's years in jail. Maybe it's capital punishment. You have to pay for what you've done. But then the judge takes a word from somebody that walks up and says, "Look, I know this man is guilty, but I'm willing to pay for his crimes. I'm willing to take his punishment." That doesn't happen in our court system, but in God's court system it can. But it goes past that. For the judge hears this one who offers himself as a substitute to pay the penalty for the crime that this person has committed. The judge accepts that offer and declares that the man can go free and the other one is condemned. But then it goes past that. For the judge says, I want you to come home with me, young criminal, who's just been declared guilty, but someone else is paying the price. I want you to come home with me. But he goes one more step. The judge says, I not only want you to come home with me, I'm going to adopt you into my family. You can be my son in our family. And that's what God has done when he takes us into his family. We were guilty. Jesus became our substitute. And God the Father, the judge in this case, says, come home with me, not just to be a good friend or you can room and board in our house till you can be out on your own. He says, no, I'm going to take you into my family and adopt you along with the others. By the way, my eldest perfect son, Jesus, will be your older brother. That's what adoption is about. Let's look at a few things about adopted into the family of God beyond that. What's its origin? The family of God began in the Godhead itself. There we see especially the loving relationship between the Father and the Son. Read about it all through the Gospel of John especially. As we see Jesus' relationship with his Father, there's a close and intimate relationship that's there. So the origin of family and the family of God began in the Godhead itself. This is why a polytheistic view of the world doesn't work. This is why a strict, without the Trinitarian nature of God, such as Islam and others, the love, the family, the relationship is not there, but it's in the very nature of the God who created all things. Who are the members of the family of God? Well, Jesus tells us this. He said to Mary in the garden after his resurrection, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, and here it is, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus tells us that we have been taken into his family so that his Father God is our Father, that his God is our God. So the members of the family are those who have been redeemed by Christ. And then there's the fellowship in the family of God. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So as the Father has fellowship with the Son, as the Father has fellowship with the Son, Jesus, so he does with us as well. It's love. What about the love of the family of God? And here is a very important point. Jesus said it this way in John 16:27, for the Father himself loves you, he said to his disciples, because you have loved me and believe that I have come from God. And in his high priestly prayer, he says, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know, and here it is, that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That's the kind of love in the family of God. The love that the Father has for the Son is the love that the Father has for us adopted children. And in its relationships in the family of God, Jesus calls us his brothers. He said, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And in Romans 8:29, those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus calls us his brothers. This is the most profound truth that I want you to understand today. If you miss everything else that I bring to your attention from the word, get this one. God loves his adopted children just as much as he loves his Son. God loves his adopted children, you and me, and all of us who belong to Christ, belong to the Father, are in the family of God by the work of Jesus. He loves us just as much as he loves his own Son, Jesus. How could this be? I'm so rotten. I'm so rebellious. I'm so stained. I'm so sinful. I've attacked him. I've rejected him. But he says, if I have justified and adopted you, then I love you in the same way that I love my son. There are no favorites in my family. J.I. Packer, who unpacked adoption for me in a special way many years ago, in his book, Knowing God, tells the story of knowing a family in which the eldest child was adopted at a time when the parents thought they could have no children. When the natural-born children did arrive later on, they diverted, Packer says, all their affections to those natural children, and the adopted eldest was very obviously left out in the cold. He observed this in a family that he knew. Packer says it was painful to see, judging by the look on the eldest child's face. It was painful to experience. It was, of course, a miserable failure, he says, in parenthood. But Packer goes on to say, but in God's family, things are not like this. Like the prodigal in the parable, we may only find ourselves able to say, I've sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired hands. But God receives us as sons. He loves us with the same steadfast affection with which he eternally loves his beloved, only begotten son. There are no distinctions of affection in the divine family. We're all loved just as fully as Jesus is loved. And Packer says, this is like a fairy tale. How could this be? The reigning monarch adopts waifs and strays to make princes of them. But praise God, it is not a fairy tale. It's a hard and solid and true fact, founded in the bedrock of free and sovereign grace. This and nothing less than this is what adoption means. As Charles Wesley put it, oh, how should I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called the child of God. Adoption in the Christian life. You know, adoption is the basis for the whole of the Christian life. All the Christian life needs to be understood in terms of our sonship. It's a key bottom line truth. We're not orphans. We're not in foster care. We're not temporary residents in God's house. We are the children of God. We're adopted into his family. We're members of the same divine family as Jesus. We are his brothers. It is the whole basis of the Christian life. And it's also the basis of our assurance of salvation. For God, having adopted us into his family, will never throw us out. Never. He may discipline us. We may withdraw from him such that he seems far away from us. But Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Why? Because we've been adopted into his family. We're his sons and daughters. Thirdly, adoption is the basis of holiness. It's not only the basis of the whole of Christian life, and not only the basis of assurance of our salvation, but it's the basis of holiness. You know, as children, we work to fit into the standards and the beliefs of our family. We are royal children. There ought to be a family likeness between us and our parents and siblings, especially between us and our older brother, Jesus. we're destined to be like Him. Holiness is where we're headed. And it's often the case that adopted children have a desire to find their original parents. So often are we tempted to return or to at least check out our sinful parentage. But if you're not headed toward holiness in your heart, and that has not, and being not headed that way has become a way of life, you better go back and check and make sure you actually have been adopted into the family of God. And as we know, royal children have to undergo extra training and discipline and in order to make them ready for their eternal destiny. And so in holiness, we walk worthy of our calling, worthy of our family, worthy of our Father who has taken us as His own adopted children. This truth is being lived out in a human way before the cameras and tabloids of the world, especially right now with the British royal family. This American that's married into the family, now they've had their first baby, and compared to the older brother there, Prince William, they're all having to learn how to get along, but especially to be able to do what the royal family is supposed to do. Children have to be trained to do that. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. But it's like becoming like Jesus because we're part of His family. That's what adoption is about. And thirdly and fourthly, adoption is the basis of the church. You know, the family of God here on earth is based on adoption. For we are all in the same family, and we will be for eternity. We're all who belong to Jesus here in the same family. Same family. And we will be for all of eternity. It's the basis of the church. It's the family of families, the family of God together lived out here in this world. So what does this mean to us? First question is, are you a child of God? Have you been adopted into His family? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, for the resolution of your problem of rebellion against God and sin? If you've trusted in Jesus, if you've committed your life to Him, if you've said, if you've called upon Him for forgiveness, and He has taken you into His family, but has that happened for you? And then, are you living like a foster child? If you've been adopted into His family, are you living like a foster child? Here today, gone tomorrow. Here 6 months, gone. On to the next family. We had a foster child in our church in Elkhart that had been in, he was 7 years old. I believe it was seven. He'd been in 9 homes in 7 years as a foster child. He was messed up badly. Are you living like a foster child, just one family to the next? Church here, the world there, someplace else? Are you living like an orphan? Feel like you don't have any parents? How do you see yourself? What is the truth? Are you believing the lies in your heart of hearts that the devil puts out that, you can be involved for a while, but you can chuck it off, you can throw it off later on? The enemy wants you to think that way. But that's not true. Are you living like what you really are if you belong to Jesus, which is an adopted child of God? Or are you rejecting the love of God for you? You're His adopted child, but John Owen said that the greatest way to grieve God is not to believe that He loves you. Are you rejecting the love of God even right now? Can you say, from your heart of hearts, the depth of your being, I am a child of God. God is my Father. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother and sister. Heaven is my home forever. Those are the truths that come from adopted children who've gotten it. And so the Apostle John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. I want to think in closing with you about some of the promises to adopted children. They go like this. Dad, will you always be there for me? Dad says, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. Dad, do you love me? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Dad, I've been so bad, so wicked. But I've demonstrated my love for you, and that while you were still a sinner, I sent my son to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sin. Dad, will you help me? I can't do it on my own. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Dad, I'm so afraid. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Dad, hey, Dad, can I be part of the family business? Can I work right here with you for the rest of my life? You are my workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I prepared them beforehand so that you would walk in them with me. Dad, your discipline, it hurts so much. But it's because I love you. I scourge every son that I love. It's for discipline that you endure. I deal with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And yes, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, son, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. Dad, the temptation, it's so powerful. I don't think I can hold out. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. I'm faithful. I will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, I'll provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Dad, the way is so unclear. I don't know what to do. What should I do? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in me. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge me, and I will make your paths straight. Dad, will you go with me? Will you go with me? Oh, yes, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. But, Dad, where will the money come from? How are we going to afford this? I'll supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Dad, why? What they did to me is so bad. What they did to me is so bad, it's so wrong. We know that God causes all things to work together for your good because you love me and you're called according to my purpose. Daddy, why did you let them do that to me? Why did you let them do that to me? I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for welfare, not for calamity or evil. They're to give you a future and a hope. They're to cause you to call upon me and come and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you. And I will restore your fortunes, and I'll gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into this. Dad, Father, will you forgive me? Oh, yes. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool.